Good morning, church. We continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. For those of you who come for the first time, we study the scriptures book by book, verse by verse. And we are in the Gospel of Mark, and our text this morning is Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 21. Mark chapter 8, verses 1 to 21. In those days when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves. And having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand? Do you not yet understand?" Let us bow our heads in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace, not because of any merit of our own, but because of the blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. We come knowing that you are God Almighty, El Shaddai, and yet you're a God of love and mercy. And in your mercy, you sent your only begotten Son into this world for us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for leaving glory, for coming into this world and shedding your blood on the cross to forgive us of our sins and to give us the free gift of eternal life and life abundant. Thank you that you are here right now in our midst. Thank you that, Lord, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Thank you that we can experience your presence as we open the pages of your word. As we meditate upon your word, we thank you, Lord, that we can experience you. So we ask that this morning, even as we pray, that you will speak to us, Lord. That you will open our eyes that we may see wonderful truths out of thy holy law. And that you would write your word upon our minds and our hearts. We don't want to hear the voice of man. We want to hear your voice. So hide me behind the shadow of your cross. Break thou the bread to us this morning, we pray. Break it small, Lord, that we may digest it, and that your word would become flesh in us, and that we would become more and more like Jesus, your Son. Thank you for hearing. In Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Now the title of the message this morning is Beware of Leaven. Beware of Leaven. It is a serious message. And I believe there is much instruction here for us this morning. Some messages are inspirational. Some give instruction. So I think this is an instructive message this morning. So there's much that the Lord wants us to learn. Beware of leaven. Beware of leaven. Now Mark records three miracles that Jesus did as he ministered to the Gentiles in the region of Tyre and Sidon. And the three miracles are in Mark chapter 7 verse 24 to 30, the first one, casting out a demon. And then in Mark chapter 7 verses 31 to 37, healing a deaf and mute man. And Mark chapter 8 verses 1 to 9, the feeding of the 4,000, which we just read in our text this morning. The feeding of the 4,000 is recorded in Mark here, Mark chapter 8 verses 1 to 9. And also in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 15 verses 32 to 39. Now those who try to find contradictions in the Bible, they often confuse this miracle with the feeding of the 5,000. The feeding of the 5,000 is recorded in all the four Gospels. But only Matthew and Mark record this miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. Now it's not difficult to distinguish it from the other miracle of the multiplying of bread and fish, the feeding of the 5,000. Because the feeding of the 5,000, the first miracle, it took place in Galilee near Bethsaida. And the crowd was predominantly Jews. It was a Jewish crowd. But this miracle, the feeding of the 4,000, which took place, it took place near the Decapolis, the 10 cities. And it involved mostly Gentiles. Now in the first miracle, Jesus started with 5 loaves and 2 fish. While here he had 7 loaves and a few fish. The 5,000 had been with him for one day, but the 4,000 had been with him 3 days. 12 baskets of fragments were left over after the 5,000 were fed, but only 7 baskets after the 4,000 were fed. There were even 2 different kinds of baskets that were used. For the 5,000, the basket described is a small wicker lunch baskets. The Greek word is kophinos. And for the 4,000, it was large hampers, big enough to hold a man. Spouris is the Greek word. In Acts chapter 9 verses 23 to 25, you find the same kind of basket which was used to arrange for the escape of Saul from Damascus. Saul of Tarsus, later known as Apostle Paul. In Acts chapter 9 verses 23 to 25 we read, when many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket, spurus. It's a large basket, big enough to hold a man. Now once again in the feeding of the 4,000, we are encouraged by the fact that our Lord is the Lord of compassion, and he knows our needs even before we ask him. He knows whether we are hungry, whether we are needy, whether we are thirsty. He knows our material needs. He knows our physical needs. He knows our emotional needs. There's nothing that God does not know. There's nothing that our Savior does not know. He's a God of compassion. And also he's in complete control over the situation. Mark chapter 8 verses 2 and 3. I have compassion on the crowd, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. He knows the inevitable will take place. And some of them have come from far away. So we are encouraged by the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ, He came into the world, yes, and He became man, and He went through all the sinless infirmities that mankind goes through. Hunger, thirst, He was tired, He was weak. He is a Lord, the Lord of compassion. He feels for us. And by the way, when He ascended into heaven, He took back with Him His human nature. In the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons. But in the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him are two natures, the nature of God and the nature of man. So the scripture says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Praise God. Hallelujah. He feels for us. He knows our needs. He is a God of compassion. So we are encouraged by seeing what He did in His compassion, feeding the 4,000. In Mark chapter 8, verse 4, when we read that, we are discouraged. Because we see the blindness and the unbelief of the disciples. Mark chapter 8 verse 4. And His disciples answered Him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" Now had they completely forgotten the previous miracle of the feeding of the 5,000? Not just 5,000, but there's 5,000 men. So along with the women and the children, we do not know how many there would have been. Recorded as 5,000 men. So have they completely forgotten that miracle? How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? Now let's not be too hard on them, because how many times have we, you and I, how many times have we forgotten the mercies of the Lord in our lives? Isn't it? How much has God been merciful to us? And we need to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ is still the same and that He has the solution to every problem. But we are so forgetful. We are so forgetful. He solves one problem for us, next problem comes, we forget that He solved a bigger problem earlier. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So all that we need to do is to just trust Him. There are three things that we must do. One, trust Him. Meaning put your whole weight on the fact that He knows. He's a God of compassion, He's a God of love. He gave His very life for us. He never held back anything from us. He shed His blood for us on the cross. What greater love can there be? So trust Him. And when you trust Him, make sure you give Him your all. Trust Him. Submit to Him. Not only trust Him, but submit to Him. Surrender to Him. That's worship. And Brother Johan was speaking about worship. Come, sister, this place here. When Johan was speaking about worship, he talked about worship as being surrender. You know, when we praise the Lord, we look up, we give thanks. You know, when I praise the Lord, I look up and I give thanks. I lift my hands and I praise and worship Him. Praise Him. When I worship, I bow down. I surrender. I submit. And that's worship. You surrender. Not only do you trust Him, trust Him for who He is, trust Him for what He can do, but also submit, surrender. Let Him take over. You can trust Him because He knows how to take over. He knows what to do. Surrender. Number three, obey Him. Obey Him wholeheartedly. Whatever He tells you to do it, do it. Listen to what He is telling you and obey Him. The Lord Jesus then, He warns the disciples in Mark chapter 8 verses 10 to 21. And this is where our focus is going to be for the rest of the message this morning. Beware of leaven. Beware of leaven. After the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus and the disciples immediately crossed to the western side of the Sea of Galilee, Mark chapter 8 verses 9 to 11. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples, something that he did, the same thing that he did when he fed the 5,000. Because they came to make him king, you see. And here he knew what could happen, so what does he do? And he sent them away. 4,000, he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. So there in Dalmanutha, they were met by the Pharisees. The Pharisees, who were still angry at him because of his earlier indictment of their hypocrisy. In Mark chapter 7, remember we looked into Mark chapter 7 verses 1 to 23, and we see there the angry Pharisees, and they're still angry with him. I'll just read a few verses from the passage for us to remember how Jesus denounced these Pharisees. Mark chapter 7 verses 5 to 13. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.'" Now, this time, these angry Pharisees, they were tempting him to prove that he has divine authority. To prove his divine authority, they were tempting him by giving, they were tempting him, asking him for a sign from heaven. That's what they asked him. "Give us a sign from heaven. Give us a sign from heaven." Now, they didn't want an earthly miracle. They've seen all the healing of a sick person, etc. They wanted him to do something spectacular, like bringing fire down from heaven or bread from heaven. John chapter 6 verses 30 and 31. So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" So they were saying, in other words, that if you would do this sign, then you are proving that indeed you are sent from God. And what was the response of Jesus? We read the response of Jesus. Deep grief and disappointment. Mark chapter 8 verse 12. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. When do you sigh? When do you sigh? Do you sigh? For the past 3 weeks, I've been sighing quite often. I told my wife this morning, I'm catching myself sighing. When you go through something which is not easy, when you're troubled, when your heart is heavy, what do? You sigh, isn't it? And here is Jesus, in deep grief, in disappointment. Who are these Pharisees? The teachers of the law, leaders of the Jews. And then it says here in Mark 8 verse 12, and he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." How tragic, isn't it? The religious leaders of God's chosen people are so hard-hearted, spiritually blind. Their desire for a sign from heaven was just another evidence of their hard heart and their unbelief. True faith in God, true faith takes God at His word. They had God's word with them. They were the teachers of the law. But they only knew it in their heads. That's all. And they were hypocrites. And we come to that a little later. But true faith takes God at His word and trusts the Lord Jesus. That's true faith. And such faith enjoys the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. Today, when you put your whole weight on the person of Jesus and what He has done for you, when you recognize that He left glory, came into this world, and He took that horrible death on the cross, and by dying, He took the sin of mankind upon His sinless body, and He was crucified, He died, He shed His blood, and He rose again from the dead on the third day. When you recognize that He did this for you, because the scripture says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. When you recognize that and you cry out, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Thank You for leaving glory. Thank You for shedding Your blood on the cross. Thank You for forgiving me of my sin. Thank You for taking the penalty. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. At that very moment today, when you repent and turn to Christ, the Spirit of God comes into your heart. The Holy Spirit comes and docks Himself in your spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You see two spirits there? Children, please don't knock my mic down. How did I knock it down? Yeah, Jaden, a little front. Yeah, a little front. Yeah, thank you. Otherwise, you'll kick the mic and then we'll go for a six. All right. Romans 8:16. How many spirits? Two spirits. One with a small S and one with a big S, right? Yeah. The Holy Spirit, the capital S, testifies to the human spirit, my spirit. The moment I'm born again, that happens. And if you do not have the testimony of the Holy Spirit in your spirit, testifying to you that you're a child of God, you must ask yourself, am I really born again? Do I know God? Do I really know Him? Is He my Savior? Is He my Lord? Because if He's your Savior and Lord, the Holy Spirit will speak to your spirit, testify to your spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. He speaks. Right? He will testify to your spirit. He will witness to your spirit that you are mine. You're a child of God. You belong to me. And that's how you know that you're born again. You know, I don't teach assurance of salvation. People ask me, you don't teach assurance of salvation. I said, I can't give anybody assurance of salvation. I can't give anybody assurance of salvation. The Holy Spirit is the only one who can give you assurance of salvation. When you're born again, the Spirit comes, dwells in your heart, and tells you that you're a child of God. That's the assurance that you need. That's the assurance that you need. Not signing on a dotted line on such and such a day saying, the paper will also disappear. After some time you'll be wondering, I have to share my testimony today, but I don't know which day I did sign the dotted line. I don't know. The dotted line is of no use. In the sight of God, He sees the human heart. Unless and until you're born of God's Spirit, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So true faith takes God at His word. The word points to Jesus. And when we recognize what Jesus has done for us, we trust Him. And the moment you put your trust in Him, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. From that day on, you're not looking for signs. Right? You know for sure that you are a child of God. Signs will follow. They may come, they may go. But you know for sure that you're a child of God. Now, Mark was writing primarily for Gentile readers, and so he doesn't include the words of Jesus concerning the sign of the prophet Jonah. Matthew records that. Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 41. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. You see that? An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Mark that word, repentance. Right? We're going to come to it again and again. They repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Now, what is the sign of Jonah? What is the sign of Jonah? Death, burial, and resurrection. Isn't that what took place to Jonah in the belly of the fish? Alright. Deep calls unto deep, he says. I've reached the bottom. I've hit Sheol. And then from there, he's vomited out, resurrected. The proof that Jesus is what he claimed to be is the fact of his own death, burial, resurrection. That's the glorious good news. That's the gospel. That's the truth about Jesus. And this is what the apostles preached. And this is what we find being preached all across the globe today. The true gospel. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Calling people to repentance and faith in him. Acts chapter 2 verses 22 to 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Peter speaking these words. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You find Peter preaching again. Peter preached this truth again when the man who was born lame, when he was healed. Acts chapter 3 verses 11 to 16. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given him given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." So, his own death, burial, and resurrection. That is the proof that Jesus is what he claimed to be. I lay down my life and I take it up again. I lay down my life and I take it up again. Now coming back to our passage in Mark chapter 8 verse 13. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. So Jesus left these Pharisees, he left them thinking about what he said, and he crossed to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. Now during that short voyage, he taught his disciples a very important spiritual lesson, and that's our focus for the rest of this morning. It appears that they were almost as blind as the Pharisees. The disciples were having a private discussion about their food supply because somebody had forgotten to pack bread. So who was to blame? That was the question. Mark chapter 8 verses 14 to 17. Now they had forgotten They had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that he had no bread, that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" It must have grieved Jesus that his handpicked helpers, these disciples whom he had chosen to be fishers of men, were so spiritually thick-headed. The fact that he had multiplied bread and fish two occasions that had taken place, and he had fed more than 10,000 people, that apparently made little impression on his disciples. Why argue? Why worry over one loaf of bread? That's what they were doing. And they had only one loaf with them in the boat. So they were arguing and worrying over that one loaf of bread. That's all we have. But when you have Jesus in the boat, why argue? Why worry? Haven't you seen him feed the 5,000? Haven't you seen him feed the 4,000? Isn't that how we are too? We have seen him intervene in our lives so many times. Time and again we have seen him step in, sometimes just snatch us out of the fire, deliver us from pain, deliver us from sickness. We have seen him help us in our time of need, in deep crisis. And yet, when a problem comes again, we argue over that one loaf of bread that we have, and we forget who he is. So their minds were dull and their hearts were hard. Mark chapter 6 verse 52. "For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Their eyes were blind and their ears were deaf." Mark chapter 4 verse 12. "So that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." You see, when we have so much of spiritual truth with us, there is no lack of spiritual truth today. You have it right on your phone if you want it. If you're really spiritually thirsty, you have as much as you need, absolutely free of cost, on your mobile phone today. It's that free. When I came to know the Lord, the only Bible that we had at that point of time was the King James Version, that's all. No references. Just the good old King James Version. Very difficult to understand. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, whom I don't want." Very difficult. Queen's English. Never understood a word. But today, Bible after Bible, Bible study, Bible footnotes. You know, there's nothing lacking in today's spiritual, in the spiritual world today. There's abundance. I still remember cherishing the little books that we could buy from OM in Bihar in those days. When OM trucks would come from Nepal, you know, they would send from England and they enter into India through Nepal and they would come into Bihar. And I worked with OM in those days. So we would run after those trucks because they would be full of books. And whatever pocket money I had in college, I would spend on buying books. The books that I have now, most of them are those books. Of course, many of them have gone, because our dear Christian brothers and sisters, some of them would take it and then never return it again. Theft in disguise. But there's so much of abundance today. But are we blind? Are we deaf? Mark 4 verse 12. "So that they may indeed see but not perceive." We have it right in front of our eyes. We can see but we don't perceive. "May indeed hear but not understand." You know, I used to get up early in the morning to listen to back to the Bible, because those days, you know, there was no church where the word of God was taught in Bihar. So for 5 years in the early in the morning, if you ask me how did I get into the discipline of getting up early in the morning, I had no other way, no other choice. You know, when you're put in the furnace of affliction, when you're put in the furnace of affliction, you cry out to God and you know that God speaks. And you long to listen to Him. Because that is the only comfort in a world where there is no peace, no comfort. In an environment which is violent, in an environment where there is absolutely no truth, and when life is hard, He is all you need. And if you're willing to listen, He's willing to give. We also receive, but we're so forgetful, aren't we? God's people often have a tendency to forget the blessings that God gives. So I love that hymn, count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Write it down. The things that He has done for you. Recount those blessings. Don't forget those. Don't forget those. We are reminded in the book of Psalms, Psalm 103, verses 1 to 4. A psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Don't forget. Remind yourselves of those benefits. Remind yourselves of those blessings. Who forgives all your iniquity. Who heals all your diseases. I've been a recipient of both. Who redeems your life. Who redeems your life from the pit. Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. What a God. Who redeems your life from the pit. My mother often says, she used to say, she doesn't say nowadays, I haven't heard it for a long time. She used to say, if Jesus hadn't caught hold of your life, you would have been in Tihar jail. In Tihar jail, Delhi, no? That's very true. Very true. He pulled me out of the desolate pit and out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon the rock. He made my steps secure. Put a new song into my heart, a song of praise to my God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. It's the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in my sight. And never in my wildest imaginations ever thought that I would be a preacher, a pastor, a teacher of the Word of God. Never, never. But that was God's choice. Praise be to God. For His mercies, forget not all His benefits. The Lord Jesus meets our needs. But then, when the next problem arises, we complain. We become frightened. The only security that you and I need is our personal intimacy with Him. That's all. That's all. Because everything else in this world is absolutely insecure. The only security that you and I need is our personal intimacy with Jesus. And as long as we are with Him, we can be sure He will care for us. Why fight about that one loaf when Jesus is in the boat? Why argue? Why complain? Why rebel? Why question? Why be angry with God? When abundance are His blessings. But the main lesson here had to do with leaven. You see, when we neglect our personal intimacy with Jesus, then we become very insecure. It would do us all good to just pause occasionally to remind ourselves of the goodness and the faithfulness of God. Sing that hymn more often. Great is Thy faithfulness. Sing it more often. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Get close to his heart and experience the security which only he can give you. No one else can. But again, I come back. The main lesson had to do with the leaven, the yeast, and not with the bread. Not with the bread. In the Bible, leaven is consistently a symbol of evil. Each Passover season, the Jews had to remove all leaven from their dwellings. Exodus 12, verses 18 to 20. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. So, leaven was not allowed with the offerings. Leaven is yeast, right? It was not allowed with the offerings. Exodus chapter 23, verse 18. Exodus 34, verse 25. Exodus, Leviticus chapter 12, chapter 2, verse 11. Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 17. Leaven was not allowed with the offerings. Now, evil like leaven is small. It is small and it is hidden. But what happens? It spreads and soon it infects the whole lump. In the book of Galatians chapter 5 verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little leaven, small, tiny. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now the Bible uses leaven as a picture of, number one, false doctrine and hypocrisy. That's the first picture of leaven that we have in the scriptures. And I would suggest that you read Galatians chapter 5 verses 1 to 9 when you get back home. I'll just read to you one verse in Galatians 5 verse 9. This false teaching, I read that earlier in the ESV version, read it now in the NLT. This false teaching is like a little yeast that spreads through the whole batch of dough. Now in this context, Jesus warned. He warned them about the teaching. He warned them about the teaching of the false doctrine of the Pharisees and the followers of Herod. He said the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. That's what Jesus is warning them about. Now, what about the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees? The Pharisees never walked their talk. They said, but they did not. They spoke, but they never did. They never worked. They did not walk their talk. In other words, they practiced and engaged in hypocrisy. They practiced and engaged in hypocrisy. Mark chapter 7 verse 6. And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips. Honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And this is how you recognize false teachers. They honor God with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's hypocrisy. Luke chapter 12 verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Which is hypocrisy. Now the Bible also uses leaven as a picture of unjudged sin in the church. And this is one full chapter, by the way, in the book of Corinthians. The first epistle of Corinthians in chapter 5. I'm going to read the whole chapter for you. 13 verses. Follow me, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 1 to 13. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. One full chapter on unjudged sin in the church, and that's leaven. That's leaven. God takes sin very seriously, and so must we. We talked about the leaven of the Pharisees, but what about the leaven of the Herodians? The Herodians, they were a worldly group who catered to Herod. They accepted the Roman way of life because that's how Herod lived. The Roman way of living was filled with immorality. And the Herodians saw in Herod and his rule the promised kingdom for the Jewish nation. So Jesus says, beware, because that's got nothing to do with his kingdom. So if this false teaching of the Herodians got into the hearts and minds of the disciples, it would infect them and pollute the truth. Jesus had spoken to them about his kingdom. And what does he say in Matthew chapter 6 verse 33? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. His kingdom is a righteous kingdom, not polluted by immorality, not polluted by the sins of this world, not polluted by the Roman way of life. His kingdom is a righteous kingdom. He is a righteous God. His throne is a righteous throne. He declares anyone who comes to him in repentance and faith as righteous, just as if he has never sinned in God's sight. The slate is wiped clean, no record of sin, past, present, future, gone. Washed by the blood of the Lamb. But he doesn't stop there. He not only imputes righteousness into our lives by the finished work that he did for us on the cross, he also imparts righteousness into us, makes us righteous. And he says, be holy, for I am holy. That's the kingdom of God. Righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom that we are part of. And that kingdom, we've already foretasted. We have a foretaste of that kingdom because His Spirit lives in us. And we belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In that kingdom, there is no impurity. And therefore, He says that our lives must be set apart for Him. But not the Herodians. The false teaching would ruin the truth that the disciples had received. So he warns them. Now we can never be too careful about detecting and avoiding false teaching, false doctrine. Only a small deviation from the word may get into an individual believer. It can get into a church. But before long, it will grow and it will infect everything. Our Lord did not often say, beware. You don't find him often saying, beware. But when he did it, it was important. So beware of leaven. If we don't beware, we will soon be trapped by sin, and then God's hand of chastisement will come upon us. Leaven or sin creeps into our lives when our obedience to God is often only partial obedience. Now this is where we must come to the importance of surrender, total obedience, the importance of wholehearted commitment to what Christ tells us. Loving Him with all our minds, heart, soul and strength. Being totally committed to Him. Not partial obedience. Because leaven creeps into our lives when our obedience to God is often only partial obedience. To be more precise, sin creeps in when our obedience is selective. When our obedience is selective, sin creeps into our lives. Now, what is selective obedience? And what are the dangers of selective obedience? I'm going to share this passage for you, to you, from 1 Chronicles chapter 13. And again, it's one full chapter, so bear with me, please, but listen carefully. And in the context, let's focus of what it is, what selective obedience is, and what are the dangers of selective obedience. 1 Chronicles chapter 13 verses 1 to 14. David consulted with all his officials, including the generals and captains of his army. Remember, David is trying to bring the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, because Jerusalem had already become the political capital of Israel, and he was king, and now he wanted the Ark back into Jerusalem. Then he addressed the entire assembly of Israel as follows: if you approve, and if it is the will of the Lord our God, let us send messages to all the Israelites throughout the land, including the priests and Levites in their towns and pasture lands. Let us invite them to come and join us. It is time to bring back the ark of our God, for we neglected it during the reign of Saul. The whole assembly agreed to this, for the people could see it was the right thing to do. So David summoned all Israel, from Shihor, brook of Egypt, in the south, all the way to the town of Lebo Hamath in the north, to join in bringing the Ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. Then David and all Israel went to Bala of Judah, also called Kiriath Jearim, to bring back the Ark of God, which bears the name of the Lord, who is enthroned between the cherubim. They placed the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from Abinadab's house. Uzzah and Ahio were guiding the cart. David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, singing songs and playing all kinds of musical instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals and trumpets. But when they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen stumbled and Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark. Then the Lord's anger was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him dead because he had laid his hand on the ark. He laid his hand on the ark. So Uzzah died there in the presence of God. David was angry because the Lord's anger had burst out against Uzzah. He named that place Perez Uzzah, which means to burst out against Uzzah, as it is still called today. David was now afraid of God, and he asked, how can I ever bring the ark of God back into my care? So David did not move the ark into the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom of Gath. The ark of God remained there in Obed-Edom's house for 3 months, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and everything he owned. So we read, David took time to discuss with his officials regarding bringing the ark of the covenant to Jerusalem. You find that in verse 1. David had already made Jerusalem his political capital. I said that earlier. He now wants to make Jerusalem the national center for worship, the spiritual capital of Israel. So David confers with all his officials. 1 Chronicles 13 verse 1. David consulted with all his officials, including the generals and captains of his army. As king, now David had ultimate authority, and he could have given orders on his own. But we find here he chooses to involve others in leadership. Now, when we are in charge, it is tempting actually to make unilateral decisions, pushing through our own agenda, pushing through our own opinions. It's been said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But effective leadership takes into consideration the opinions of other people, and others are encouraged actually to participate in making decisions. Who makes decisions in your home? The husband will say, I make the decisions. Wife says, I make the decisions. Dangerous, because you're a tug of war, you know. You must participate in making decisions. You better listen to what I say. You're in danger. You're not the sole decision maker, husband. She is co-heir with you. So make sure you consult. If you're like me, I finish the job, I make the decision, I bring back what I want to bring back, and then I say, here it is. It's a gift for you. Dangerous. Don't do that. We men are like that, aren't we? But if we submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will make the decisions that He wants us to make. And when husband submits to Christ and wife submits to Christ, then there's no problem making decisions, because both have only one decision. That is the decision of the Lord. And if you haven't yet got married, please keep that in mind. And if you're married and you're going the wrong way, please correct yourself, because you can't make decisions just all by yourself and say, I'm the man of the house. You better listen to me. No. Alright. David consulted all his officials, but there's one thing that David did not do. David did not consult God. David did not consult God. It is most important to consult God first. And that David did not do. David presumed the will of God. And sometimes we do that, isn't it? We presume that this is the will of God. It's actually not the will of God, but we think that, you know, this is what God is going to approve, because God loves me and, you know, He will listen to what I say. 1 Chronicles chapter 13 verse 2. Then he addressed the entire assembly of Israel as follows: if you approve, and if it is the will of the Lord our God. Look at that. That's like secondary, no? And if it is the will of the Lord our God. Listen, don't make a decision if you don't know that it is God's will. If you're in doubt, don't do it. Don't say, if it is the will of God, then the Lord will show me. If it is not the will of God, then God will take it away. Please, be careful. If you approve, and if it is the will of the Lord our God, let us send messages to all Israelites throughout the land, including the priests and Levites in their towns and pasture lands. Let us invite them to come and join us. Now, we believers make mistakes like this. We can run into serious problems when we don't consult God, and we presume that we are doing God's will. I repeat, we can run into very serious problems when we don't consult God, and then we presume that we are doing God's will anyway. 1 Chronicles chapter 13 verse 10. Look what happened. Then the Lord's anger was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him dead because he had laid his hand on the ark. So Uzzah died there in the presence of God. The ark of God had been in Kiriath Jearim for many years. The neglect of the ark symbolized Israel's neglect of God. Bringing back the ark to the center of Israel's life, that was David's desire. That showed David's desire to remind the nation of its true foundation, which was God Himself. Now, when we as believers in Christ, when we neglect the things that remind us of God, what are the things that remind us of God? The Bible, the church, the fellowship with fellow believers. When we neglect these things, when that becomes secondary, not priority in our lives, then what happens? Danger is ahead. When you neglect these things, you neglect God. Make it a priority in your life that God is number one. Acknowledge Him in all your ways. It says in the book of Proverbs chapter 3 verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. Acknowledge Him in all your ways and He will make your path straight. Now David worshipped God, and he worshipped God with great enthusiasm. The scripture tells us David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, singing songs and playing all kinds of musical instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals and trumpets. I love this. When I read about the worship, the music in the Old Testament, I wonder why some churches don't have music at all. No instruments. I wonder why they do that. All of this was good. All of this was good. By the way, worship in the Old Testament was not just a mere religious exercise. David's exuberance as he worshipped God, how did he do it? With dancing and music. That's approved in the scripture. And our worship of God should reflect, I believe it should reflect a healthy balance, of being reflective, of being serious, and also full of enthusiasm, full of jubilation, rejoicing. So we need serious reflection and also joyful celebration in worship. But why did Uzzah die? Why did Uzzah die? He touched the ark and that was punishable by death. No one was allowed to touch the ark. And there's no record in scripture that Uzzah was a Levite. God had given very specific instructions in the book of Numbers chapter 4 verses 5 to 15 you read, and these instructions were ignored. The Levites were the ones who were responsible to move the ark, and as I said earlier, there's no record that Uzzah was a Levite. The ark was to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites with poles which went through the rings of the ark. No one was allowed to touch the ark. Numbers chapter 7 verse 9, but he gave none of the wagons or oxen to the Kohathite division, since they were required to carry the sacred objects of the tabernacle on their shoulders. The ark was never to be touched, and bringing the ark on a cart, that's how he brought it. That's how he attempted to bring it into Jerusalem the first time. And you know what that was? That's how the Philistines got the ark out of their territory into the land of Israel. The ark was captured, remember? During the time of Eli, Eli died when he realized that the ark is gone, captured by the Philistines. And then havoc in Philistine territory. So many of them died, plague after plague. And the Philistines didn't know what to do. They did their own kind of method of sacrifice, and the priest told them what to do, and they put this ark on a cart and sent them back. Send the cart back, send the ark back to Israel. And here are a people of God who knew the law of God and how the ark needed to be carried, because God had given them very specific instructions. And what were they doing? They were bringing the ark on a cart, following the Philistine example when the Philistines returned the ark to Israel. Now we read of this in 1 Samuel chapter 6, how the Philistines returned the ark back to Israel on a cart. 1 Samuel chapter 6. I just read to you verse 11 and 12. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. They wanted to make sure that this has reached Israel. It's got across. You see, these were pagan Philistines. They wanted to get rid of the ark from their territory. The judgment of God had come upon them because of the presence of the ark, which belonged only to Israel. And they had captured that from Israel in battle. But look at Israel and look at its king. They had no right to treat the ark of God in this manner. Uzzah, though he was sincere in his desire to protect the ark, he had to face the consequences of his sin. Important details in the handling of the Ark of the Covenant was neglected. You see, we have no right to obey God selectively. Selective obedience is disobedience, just as much as partial obedience is disobedience. Selective obedience is disobedience. We have no right to choose the commands that we will obey and those that we will ignore. We won't obey. No right at all. God's word has authority over every aspect of our lives, not just selected areas. You can't just pick and choose. No. When we choose to obey God selectively, what happens? We are bound to face the consequences. David was also reminded that his disobedience to God's law was... He was reminded that his obedience to God's law, that was more important than all this enthusiasm in worship. David had consulted with all his officials, but he had neglected to ask God. You see, the advice of our friends and colleagues, that's no substitute for the direction that we get from God. And that's why you need to get intimate with God. Counsel is good, all that is fine. But if you have not received the word from the Lord, please don't budge. When I have to make a decision in life, that's one thing that I've learned. Don't budge till I hear from God. Don't move. Don't make that move unless you hear from God. Uzzah died instantly for touching the ark. But God blessed the house of Obed-Edom, but the ark was kept. So this shows the two-edged aspect of God's character. You see, He's so perfectly loving. God is so perfectly loving. But at the same time, God is absolutely just. And that's what you see on Calvary. God is a just God and He must punish sin. But God is also a God of love and mercy, and He desires to forgive the sinner. How can God be absolutely just and at the same time loving and merciful? Friends, Calvary is the only solution. Calvary is the only solution. Man's only salvation from sin lies on that lonely, rugged, skull-shaped hill. When I read those words in Peace with God by Billy Graham, that penetrated deep into my heart. Man's only salvation lies on a lonely, rugged, skull-shaped hill. The name of that hill is Golgotha. A thief hangs on a cross on one side, a murderer hangs on the other. In between them hangs a man with a crown of thorns banged into his head. Blood drips from his hands, blood drips from his feet, blood drips over his eyes, blood gushes from his sight, and his body is whipped from head to toe. Blood is oozing. And those who are standing in comfort in front of him, they say, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." What does he say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What greater love can there be than the love of Christ? A just God has to punish sin. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. His only one, His only Son, took your sin and my sin on His sinless body, and He pays that penalty on the cross. And He cries out the victory cry, "It is finished." All that needs to be done for the salvation of mankind has been accomplished. The third day He rose again from the dead. His death, His burial, His resurrection. That's the glorious good news. And that's the only news worth believing in this world of bad news. Make sure you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will give you life. No one else can, but He will. So when you choose to obey God selectively, you're bound to face the consequences. God blessed the house of Obed-Edom because God is a loving God and God is also a perfectly just God. Great blessings come to those whose hearts, who wholeheartedly obey His commands. But severe punishment will come to those who disobey Him. This punishment may come swiftly or it can come over a period of time, but it will surely come. You won't get away. You won't get away. Sometimes we focus only on the blessings that God gives us. We forget that when we sin, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 31. Yes, His nail-pierced hands are hands of forgiveness. Those hands are hands that were nailed to the cross for our sins. But let us not take God's grace and God's love and God's mercy for granted. If there is no genuine repentance in our lives, we are bound to face the consequences. Along with God's blessings comes the responsibility to live up to His demands. What are His demands? Holiness, fairness, honesty, justice. 1 Chronicles chapter 13 verse 11. David was angry because the Lord's anger had burst out against Uzzah. He named that place Perez Uzzah, which means to burst out against Uzzah, as it is still called today. David was angry at God. Why? Because his own plan, his own idea of bringing the Ark of God into Jerusalem the way that he wanted it to happen, that was stopped by God. God stopped David's plan by the death of a man. Yet, David's response initially was anger. You see, when God stops us from doing the things that we want to do, what is our response? Is it anger? Or is it repentance? It took time for David. It took time for David to realize that God does not honor our service to him unless it is done God's way. And I repeat, God does not honor our service to him unless it is done God's way. God's work must be done in God's way, not our way. And sometimes God puts a stop to our plans, and he puts a stop to our plans in a very drastic way, and yet we fail to realize that we fail to realize what God wants out of us. Trying to serve God without the fear of God ends in disaster. 1 Chronicles chapter 13 verse 12. David was now afraid of God, and he asked God, and he asked, how can I ever bring the Ark of God back into my care? You see, his anger had cooled down, and then what happened? It was replaced by fear. He realized the importance of doing God's work in God's way. The Ark was a symbol, the symbol of God's presence, the symbol of God's covenant, God's holy law, which he gave Israel. No one had the right to treat God's presence contrary to God's law. Israel could not carry God's presence with them unless they obeyed God's instructions. And if they didn't, they were punished. They were chastised. The ark represented God's presence, God's covenant. The anointed king had to obey. He had to obey God's law just as much as the common man had to do so. David left the ark. Where did he leave it? In the house of Obed-Edom. Until he learned what went wrong, and then he corrected himself. And this, I believe, allowed David to discover God's instruction for transporting the ark. And the next attempt to bring the ark into Jerusalem, that will be carried out according to God's command. Serving God and fearing God must go hand in hand. Fearing God means obeying God wholeheartedly in every aspect of our lives, not selective obedience. Selective obedience leads to leaven creeping into our lives, and there are great dangers in selective obedience. Now, James describes such a person who lives a life of selective obedience. James chapter 1 verse 8. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now that word double-minded, please don't think that it means thinking good at some time and thinking bad at other times. No, it is far more than that. The New Living Translation translates it beautifully. James 1 verse 8. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do. A double-minded man here means a man with divided loyalty. The Lord gave... I was trying to understand. Lord, what does this mean? Double-minded man. What does this mean? What does this divided loyalty mean? And the Lord gave me a phrase. He gave me a phrase to understand this term. And as soon as that phrase came into my mind, it clicked. The phrase is spiritually bipolar. You see, in the physical realm, a bipolar person, he may be violent, very destructive at one time, and when that period of violence is over, the person seems absolutely normal. He does not even remember, neither bothered about the violence, about the destruction that he has caused. Spiritual bipolarity is the same. The person would be living in sin at one time. Immediately after that, he can just get up and do God's work. He can do God's work, by the way, not God's will. By the way, you can do God's work without doing God's will. So a person can be living in sin at one time, and immediately after that, do God's work, so-called, without even being bothered about the sin that he has committed. So his life continues on two parallel lines. But disaster awaits such a person unless he repents. Great men of God have fallen traveling on these parallel lines. How does a person live a spiritually bipolar life? This is due to the danger of selective obedience. Can you be so blind to sin? Yes, you can. Because when you sin the first time, what happens? You feel bad, isn't it? When you do sin, when you sin for the first time, you know, first time you smoke a cigarette, you know? It's sin. It's sin? Is it sin? Is it sin? First time it pricks you deep down inside. When you're a teenager and you try to smoke, you know, and you feel you've done something wrong. Right? By the way, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I tell you how I know what sin is. From the Word of God. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. If God wanted you to smoke, he would have made, you know, this nose would have turned upright like a chimney. So you know, all the smoke can go all the time up. You know? He would have made you like that. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So you see, but the second time you smoke, sarala, doesn't matter. Third time you smoke, ay, korpile. Vallapuroke, no problem. That vallapuroke after some time, what happens? You know, Billy Graham describes sin like this. You put your hands together, he would say, he'd illustrate this. Put your hands together, get a piece of twine, a thread of twine, and tie your hands together. Can you break free? So easy to break free, right? But you take a ball of twine, put your hands together, and you keep putting that ball of twine all around you. You just keep on and on and on. And at a particular point of time, you just cannot break free. Sin binds you. And you don't even know that you are living in sin. That's what happens when you selectively obey God. You won't even know that you're sinning. And you won't think twice about it. And you think you can do God's work also at the same time. That's spiritual bipolarity. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world. James chapter 1 verse 8. So great men of God have fallen into deep sin because of selective obedience. They live in sin and have got so used to doing sin, they would even confess their sin and continue to do God's work because their loyalty is divided between God and the world, it says. The world caters to what? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. 1 John chapter 2 verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The life of a spiritual bipolar person becomes evident to the world the moment his sin manifests publicly. Not until then. In the same passage of scripture you find James, he speaks about genuine faith in contrast to a person whose loyalty is divided between God and the world. James 1 verse 27. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress. And I like the last part of the verse. And refusing to let the world corrupt you. The person who practices selective obedience, he enjoys being corrupted by the world. He does not refuse the world. He says yes to it. He enjoys it. Now let me give you an example. An example of selective obedience could go like this. Obeying God by passionately doing ministry, but disobeying God when it comes to personal holiness. Oh, how many have I known personally? Obeying God when it comes to ministry, but disobeying God when it comes to personal holiness. In such a person's life, there's a habitual pattern of sin. And he doesn't want to break away from that. 1 John chapter 3 verses 7 to 8, very important verses. Dear children, don't let anyone deceive you about this. When people do what is right, it shows that they are righteous, which means they belong to the kingdom. even as Christ is righteous. But when people keep on sinning, it shows that they belong to the devil, who has been sinning since the beginning. But the Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. When Jesus died on the cross, he shed his blood, not only to forgive you, not only to pay the penalty for your sin, but he also died to break the power of cancelled sin, to set the sinner free. So that you and I need not live under the bondage of sin anymore, but we can be set free from the power and the grip of sin and Satan. We are not sinless, but we are blameless. We can live a life of conscious victory over conscious sin and forget about our unconscious sins till God makes us conscious of our unconscious sins. The moment God makes us conscious of our unconscious sins, we repent, we confess, we repent, we turn to God. We ask God to put his searchlight upon our hearts. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Cleanse me, lead me in the way that is everlasting. When God puts his searchlight on and we see sin in our lives, then the blindness departs. Light comes in. And God's glory descends. We experience his presence. The Holy Spirit who lives in us not only witnesses to our spirits that we are children of God, but the Holy Spirit is the giver of life. If you read Romans chapter 8, there are three things said about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the giver of life. The Holy Spirit is the spirit of adoption by which we call God Abba Father. The Holy Spirit is also the spirit that puts to death the misdeeds of the body so that we can live. The Holy Spirit who lives in us breaks the power of sin over our lives. The anointing breaks every yoke. Jesus says, my yoke is easy. Take my yoke upon you. The yoke of the devil is heavy. The yoke of the devil will bind you, it will crush you. But when you trust Jesus, he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. If we want to be consistently loyal to God, we must develop habitual obedience to God, not selective obedience. Consistent obedience to God is best developed, I believe, in times of less stress. That's why your time alone with God every day is so important. Then when stress comes, our natural reaction would be to obey God. When we don't seem to be concerned about developing habitual obedience to God, then we cannot depart from iniquity. Such a person will live a double life. Divided loyalty between God and the world. And that is dangerous. A person who truly belongs to God, one who is truly born again, will depart from iniquity. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 19. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Depart from iniquity. My friends, beware of evil. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's quieten our hearts. I believe the Holy Spirit has spoken to you somewhere during the message. I believe God has touched you at some point of time in this 1 hour. And that is what you must take. That is God's word to you. Take that seriously. Take that seriously. Digest it. Receive it. Acknowledge it from the Lord. And obey what God is saying.